If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at this portion of Scripture today. I know that this week is sort of the culmination of a long time as far as elections are concerned. And if you've read part of the bulletin insert that I've provided for you, the special election edition, you'll learn that according to the latest poll, 80% of people are sick and tired of hearing about the latest polls. If you haven't read it yet, you need to read it. We do have concerns in this life. Some people are super concerned only about ball teams or the latest iPad or gadget. Some people are concerned about what they're going to get for Christmas or where they're going on vacation. And then there are some other concerns that are a bit more important, and that is who's going to lead our country. It's interesting, all the stuff that's going on right now. There's some partisans who have invited the United Nations to come and observe our actual elections. They're worried about it, so they want the United Nations. Can you believe that? They want the United Nations to come and observe, and the United Nations says, oh yeah, we think that's our responsibility. I'd kind of like to be down in Texas or Kentucky and have somebody with a UN button come to one of those rednecks and say, I'm here to observe. And the rednecks say, no, you're not. That'd be pretty close, wouldn't it? But there's all kinds of concerns. There's a video that has gone viral. And it doesn't come right out and say it, but it says, it intimates that Obama is the Antichrist. Okay? Had anybody seen the video? Have you heard? It goes through a whole bunch of stuff about Hebrew and Aramaic that ain't so. And I read a review of it, or partial review of it, by a fellow by the name of Mike Heiser. He's a PhD in Hebrew Bible and Semitic studies, and spent many years just studying the languages, just formally, 20 years formally studying all these languages. And he says, I'm sympathetic to people who want to read the Bible with more discernment. I'm also, and that's what he says, I'm no fan of Barack Obama. And he says, well, President Obama has made it clear in one of his biographical memoirs, Dreams of My Father, that he is an African colonialist Marxist. That doesn't make him the Antichrist, and neither does the Bible. Some of these folks have trying to change Hebrew letters into numbers and figure all this out in some secret code, and he might be, no, we mustn't do that kind of shenanigan. I know that a lot of people are concerned, and we should be rightly concerned about that. I like what a couple of weeks ago there was a Horizons that's passed out for our adult Sunday school class, and this fella in here says, before I watch a sporting event, I like to record it. That way I know the outcome. So while I'm watching it, I know that my team has already won. It makes watching the game a lot easier. And if it doesn't look too good, I know it's going to be okay because I know who is going to win in the end. And that there's something here for us as far as the elections are concerned. And we know that God is in control. Amen. We know that, and we know that. I love the story, and I've told it many times, but I'll tell you again. It's about an old janitor that was cleaning at a theological seminary. Many of them are theological cemeteries, not seminaries. But this one, I suppose, was a seminary. And he was sitting on the steps, and these theologues come walking out after class. And he's on his lunch break or whatever, and this old black janitor is reading the book of Revelation. And the theologians look down at him condescendingly, and they say, do you know what you're reading? Yes, sir. Do you understand it? Yes, sir. What you're reading? Book of Revelations. Do you really understand it? Yes, sir. What does it say? He looks up at him and says, it means Jesus is going to win. Amen. You know? And so we, in this climate of all the stuff that's going on, we know that in the end, the Lord is in control. And we can rest there, but we also, of course, need to do our part. God, one of the statements that I included in the insert was the fact that our sovereign God has chosen who is going to be the next president of the United States. But he who has chosen the end has also chosen the means to the end, and the means to an end is our prayer and our votes. And so God chooses both. And so as Americans, I would encourage you to vote and pray. Now, having said all that, we do have legitimate concerns about our country, but what should our main priorities be? In our text this morning, John chapter 3, we read a portion of scripture that I think is very important for us. We need, by the way, the responsibility of every Christian is to go to the Bible and discern what the writer of that portion was wanting to say to those that first read it. When you have that, then you have the authority of the passage. God inspired His Word, and He doesn't speak to us in secret Bible codes. He speaks to us in words. Words, clear words, and it's our responsibility to know and to study and to learn what those words are. And it's your responsibility, if you're a Christian, to study the Bible yourself. You should not trust me. You should not trust me to tell you the truth every time. I'm certainly going to try, and I'm certainly going to try to be honest to the text, but you should measure what I say by the text, because this is where the authority is. We know why God gave us the book of John. You're in John chapter 3, but if very quickly you turn over to John chapter 20, I want to tell you, show you why God gave this text. John chapter 20, starting with verse 30. We'll come back to chapter 3 in just a moment. Why did God give this particular book of St. John? He gave it for this reason. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Many other signs or miracles, the Apostle John says, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He said, he did many more miracles than what I've recorded here. But he said, the next verse, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The specific purpose for the Gospel of John is to win people to Jesus Christ, not to church membership, but to Jesus Christ. To show people that they are sinners, to show people that Jesus is the Savior, to show them that Jesus is their only hope, to show them the fount of blessing is through the Lord Jesus alone. That's the whole purpose. Now, with that overall purpose, why did God include chapter 3, and in particular, this story about the man Nicodemus? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. We see Nicodemus three times mentioned in the New Testament. The first one is here. The second one, we won't turn to it, but is in John chapter 7, where Jesus stood up in the middle at the end of a feast, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. He was claiming to be the water of life. And many of the people heard him, and it says in John 7, they said, he must be a prophet. But the officers and the Pharisees, the religious big boys of the day, they didn't like that. And they got after some of their little deputies and said, why haven't you brought this Jesus in? And they said, well, nobody's ever spoken like this man before. And they looked at their little deputies and they said, are you deceived also? All these people who go anywhere near Jesus, they're deceived. They don't know what's going on. And then Nicodemus pipes in and Nicodemus says, Does our law judge somebody before we hear all of the evidence? So he appears in John 3 seeking the Lord at night for whatever reason. Don't know, maybe his day was busy or maybe he didn't want to be seen. Bible doesn't say. We see him here in John chapter 7 being reasonable, wanting to consider clearly and truthfully the claims of Jesus Christ who said he was Messiah. And then in John chapter 19, he shows up again where after Jesus had been crucified, John chapter 19, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate and said, can I take the body of Jesus and bury it? Sure, you can go ahead and have it. And you see Nicodemus bringing a mixture of spices and ointments to embalm the body of Jesus. There he is again. So three times you see this man Nicodemus. What does this passage teach and why is it here? It contains truth that's going to be there long after this election, long after your favorite team wins the ball game, long after the iPhone 5 is dust in the history, long after all of those things. This contains the truth, the central truth that every person needs to understand. We need to focus there. I want to give you three words this morning. Very simple truth. The first word is salvation. Every single person needs salvation. This is very plain. It's elementary. It's foundational. It's critically important that you understand that the focus of this chapter, under the Roman government, and yet there's John and there's Jesus, was not the immorality of the Roman government. It was not what the government allowed or promoted, particularly slavery. It wasn't about the Jews overtaking the Roman government. It wasn't about any of those things. It wasn't about the decadence of the moral teachers of the day. It wasn't anything. The focus was on the salvation of individual people, being delivered. In verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 7, he says it again. Don't be surprised that this is the main thing. Ye must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is a religious guy. He's a religious leader. He's not somebody from so-called across the track someplace. He's educated. He's religious. And the Lord looks at him and says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." I want you to listen to this very carefully. We can look at people that are worse than we are, morally, socially, whatever, any way you want to look at it, and we can say, "I can see how those people would need the Lord." And then we can say, "But I..." And what God does with this passage of Scripture is He said, "But I nothing. You need to be born again just like these other people that you may look down on need to be born again." It's not of blood. John chapter 1, verse 13 talks about the very thing. Those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior, they're born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. You're not a Christian by natural descent. You're not a Christian because you were born into a family that adhered to Christianity. You're not a Christian because someone else made a decision for you and got you baptized or whatever. You're not a Christian for any of those reasons. You're a Christian because you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. John chapter 3 and verse 5 says something that I want us to take a brief look at. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what is the water in that verse? What is the water? Well, some people say, well, it's natural birth. Some people say it's water baptism. Some people, a Christian water baptism. Some people say it's the Word of God, the Bible. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit. Some people say it has to do with John the Baptist ministry. I'm going to briefly tiptoe around on and do a little tap dancing on that, but I'm going to move on with the main point. I don't necessarily think that it's natural birth, because it would be obvious that if you haven't been born the first time, you're not going to be born the second time. I'm going to emphatically say that it's not water baptism, because water baptism is not mentioned anywhere in this scripture, Christian water baptism. It's just not that. We know that baptism doesn't save. We know that. It could be the Word of God, because in 1 Peter it says we're born again not of corruptible seed, but by the Word of God, which is incorruptible. It's the Word of God that's active in our lives, that brings us by the Holy Spirit to conviction of sin and draws us to Himself. Could be the Holy Spirit of God Himself, that because of what Jesus said in John chapter 7, when He said, "I am the water of life." come drink freely. Remember he said that. And that could hark back to what Ezekiel said, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean from all your filthiness. Which would go along with Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Could be the Holy Spirit. The last one, though, is interesting. Jesus may have been referring to John the Baptist's baptism. That is pre-Christian baptism. Baptism unto repentance, which Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. And what Jesus could have been saying to Nicodemus is this: Nicodemus, you see all those people that went out there to the Jordan River to be baptized, all those people, you need it too. You need it too. Now, which one of those is it? I don't believe it's natural birth. I don't believe it's water baptism. Could be the Bible, could be the Holy Spirit, could be John the Baptist. You can argue about that on your own. But the bottom line is this. When you are saved by God, not by your own efforts. And the Lord illustrates it in verses 14 and 15 of our text. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What happened in the wilderness back in the Old Testament? Numbers chapter 21. The people murmured, oh, why did you bring us out into this place? We're hungry. We'd be better off back in Egypt. God sent serpents among them. The serpents were biting the people. People were getting sick and they were dying. And they came to Moses. Moses, please help us. Moses went to God. God says, get a serpent and make a brass serpent. Put it up on a pole. Hold the pole up. Whoever looks at that pole will be healed. By the way, you've seen that pole when you go to the doctor's office. The sign on the front of the doctor's office is a pole with a serpent around it. Place where there's healing. Place where you can get healed from the sickness. And the Apostle John uses that illustration and he says, whosoever looks to Jesus and believes will be healed. That is, saved, delivered, have salvation. What the Lord is telling Nicodemus in this passage of Scripture is this, that Nicodemus, even you have been bitten by your sin. You have a sinful nature. And Nicodemus, the answer is not to kill all the serpents. The answer is not to make medicine to fix the serpents. Or the answer is not that. The answer is not a psychological answer. It's not a cultural answer. The answer to this is not in the voting booth. The answer to this is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The answer is to look to Jesus with a believing heart, to have simple faith and trust. And so I can imagine some of those folks in the Old Testament looking and, hey, Moses said, all we got to do is go to that field and look at that pole with that serpent on it. What? Yeah, sure, what else is new? Okay, those people died. But ones who said, all right, I believe God has used Moses. I believe what he says. They would go and they would look and they would be healed. And they were. They were. When you look to Jesus Christ, who suffered the sting of sin, that's when you become a Christian, which brings me to the second point. First one was salvation or deliverance. The second one is substitution. Substitution. How does it work? How does it work that when we look to Jesus for salvation, we're saved? Apart from our church affiliation, apart from anything we've done, apart from what our background has been. How is it that we can be saved? Well, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. You know, we hear this verse, and it goes right by us. It goes right by us. Everybody knows it. Everybody memorized it in vacation Bible school. Everybody had it on some test or whatever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What did he do when he gave his only begotten Son? He gave his Son, the eternal Son of God, came and lived on this earth, became a man, a fully human being, still God and yet man, lived a perfect sinless life, and then when he went to the cross, he paid the price for your sin and mine. You see, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even Nicodemus, You may be a religious guy. You may be a whole lot better than a lot of people in your culture and in your community. But you have been bitten by sin. You have a sinful nature. You were born in sin. And you have sin in your life. And you need to be saved just like all of those people who went down there to be baptized in that pre-Christian baptism by John the Baptist. You need to go the route of repentance, turning from your sin, turning from your self-righteousness, turning from anything that you think could help you in any way, and you need to put your trust in Jesus alone, because He is the one who paid the price for your sin. Either you're going to pay for it or Jesus paid for it. Well, Jesus paid for it. It says in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Remember that word propitiation? What does it mean? It means that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfies the righteous demands of God against sinfulness. When Jesus hung on that cross, given by the Father who loved us so much, Jesus suffered for the sins that I have committed and that you have committed. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. When He was on the cross, God the Father was treating Him as if He had lived my life and your life. And then when we look to Him to be our Savior, God then begins to treat us as if we have lived the life of Jesus Christ. We receive to our account the very righteousness of Christ. The very righteousness of Christ. We're born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated, changed, beginning to walk in newness of life. It's interesting. January 6, 1850, there was a snowstorm. It crippled this city in England. A teenage boy was unable to get to church where he normally attended, and so he made his way to a church that was closer, a little Methodist church. The layman that was there was not prepared. The preacher was absent, and somebody else had to preach. And this particular layman was not very gifted in preaching or teaching. But his text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And this poor, unprepared minister did not have much to say, so he just kept repeating the text. He just kept saying, anyone can look, even a child can look. Then he saw this teenager sitting down there, and he looked at him and he said, young man, look to Jesus Christ. That young man knew that he'd been bitten by sin. He knew that he needed a Savior. And he looked by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ that day, and he was born again by the Spirit of God. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Wow. Here's a guy that wasn't a preacher, wasn't educated theologically or anything. He gets up, he gives a text, he points people to Jesus, and somebody gets saved. Listen to me. It's as simple as that. Either you are a Christian or you are not. And what I'm doing to you today is what I believe the Lord Jesus did to Nicodemus. I want to fulfill the purpose of the entire book of John, and I want to fulfill the purpose of this particular story that was included there, and that is, no matter how good, no matter how righteous, no matter how great you are not qualified for heaven. You have sinned. You come short of the glory of God. And you will never, never, never put God in debt to you so that you will be allowed in heaven. You'll never live a life so that one day God will say, well, you know, he just was a pretty good fella. She was a pretty good lady. I guess I'm going to have to let him in. That'll never happen. Why won't it ever happen? Because it's by grace that we save through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do to receive salvation. Jesus was your and is your substitute. His death on the cross satisfies the righteous demands of God against sin. And Jesus didn't stay dead. He came back alive again. So there's salvation, there's substitution, and because of that, there's a third word, and that word is security. Security. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that word. I know they don't. And I hear people sometimes, you believe once saved, always saved? As I've said before, I never answer that question with a quick answer. Never. Because there are a whole lot of people who claim to be Christians who are not. They've never trusted Christ as Savior, but they're religious. They've made some kind of a decision. They've prayed a prayer. They've done something, but there's not been regeneration. There's not been new life. And people look at those people who are out living in sin and they say, yeah, they believe in eternal security. That's not so. Listen, listen. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. If you're a true believer, the general tenor of your life is going to be toward godliness. It's just going to be, because you can't have the Spirit of God within you and not live a life of holiness. There's assurance, there's security. What does it say in verse 15? Whosoever believeth in him, what does it say? Whosoever believeth in him has a pretty good chance of going to heaven someday if he lives a good life. No, it doesn't say that. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 16, whosoever believeth in him will not perish, have everlasting life. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Why is he not condemned? Because Jesus was condemned for him. Jesus was condemned for us. Jesus suffered our punishment for us. John chapter 5, Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He has eternal life now, and he will never lose it. That's what Jesus said. Salvation, substitution, and security. I know that I'm saved. I know that if I died today, I would go to heaven. I know that. Not because I'm better than you, because, hey, I may not be. That's not the issue. None of us deserves heaven. None of us. Not one. And Jesus is getting to the very heart of this man who has studied the Old Testament scripture. He knows the language. He's studied it. He's tried to be all that he can be. He's a leader in his local synagogue. He's a leader. All of these kind of things. And Jesus is cutting right to the heart of all of his pride and all of his self-righteousness and everything. And he's saying, you, Nicodemus, need to be saved just like everybody else. Even those that have not studied like you, even those who have not lived a life as good as you have lived, you, Nicodemus, need to trust in the substitutionary death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Listen, that message, I believe that's why that's in this chapter. That message is for religious people in the United States of America who have not yet come to Christ as Savior. That's what that message is for. That may be the message for you this morning. That may be. Because I'm going to tell you this. No matter who is elected president, whether it's Obama or Romney, no matter who is our next senator, Murdoch or Donnelly, no matter who's the next governor, you will still live someplace forever in either heaven or hell. I'm not saying those other things are not important, but I'm saying what is the important issue here this morning? The important issue is whether or not you personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior. No matter what happens in this country, in this world, you will live someplace forever. Where will it be? My, my. We don't know how things are going to turn out. Read an interesting story about back in the 1940-1941. Part of Hitler's plan was to invade England. He was bombing everywhere and everything. And under King George VI, one of the plans was to take a lot of the children out of the city and take them out to the country and just put them different places so that they would be safe because of all the bombings that went on. And I don't know, 2 million children were sent to live out in the country away from the city. And there was one boy waiting on the platform for a train to take him away from his home out to one of those places of safety. And somebody asked him, he said, do you know where you're going? And he said, no, but the king does. Listen. We don't know where this country is going for sure, but we know that our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is in control. And regardless of how this whole thing turns out on Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever it's going to, you're going to be either on your way to heaven or on your way to hell. Which is it? Which is it? If you're not sure, you ought to make sure today. Let's pray together. Is God speaking to your heart? Do you know for sure that if you died today, you would go to heaven? I'm not asking you what church you're a member of. I'm not asking you how good of a life you've lived. I'm asking you the heart of what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Father, I pray that you would work in hearts and lives. If there's any here today, even one that has not yet trusted Christ as Savior, draw that one to yourself. May they run from their sin. May they run from their self-righteousness. May they run from their own works, their own efforts. And may they run to Jesus, where there is salvation and assurance and security. Draw them to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You take your hymn books, please.